Hi, congregation. I'm Chris, and today we're going to be reading a small passage from Ezra chapter 4. That's Ezra 4, verses 1 to 5, and then finishing up with verse 24. In the ESV, this is titled Adversaries Oppose the Rebuilding. Now, when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the returned exiles were building a temple to the Lord, the God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of fathers' houses and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we worship your God as you do, and we have been sacrificing to him ever since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here." But Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the heads of the fathers' houses in Israel said to them, "You have nothing to do with us in building a house to our God, but we alone will build to the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us." And then we'll turn over to the final verse in the chapter, verse 24.
I'll keep going, Chris. Two more verses. You want to go all the way through? Verse 4 and 5.
Oh, 4 and 5, sorry.
Thanks.
Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build, and bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And now we'll go to 24. Then the work on the house of God that is in Jerusalem stopped, and it ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia.
Thanks very much, Chris. Let's word together. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we pray that you might, by your Spirit again this morning, give us understanding, encourage us, challenge us, strengthen us as we sit under your word this morning, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, Jesus said a lot of interesting things during his life, a lot of things that many people would know off the top of their head, whether they are a believer in Jesus or not. Well-known phrases such as turn the other cheek, phrases such as go the extra mile, phrases like do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Jesus said things like wolves in sheep's clothing and salt of the earth. We all use these phrases in day-to-day life. They're common in our society. Jesus said a lot of interesting things, a lot of well-known things. Perhaps though one of the most intriguing but also encouraging things that Jesus said are the words, "I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." I take that to mean that from the time of Jesus until now and until the time that he returns, his church will keep growing, keep advancing, keep expanding, and nothing, not even the gates of hell, can stop that. That's the big picture, isn't it? Every time someone comes to trust in Jesus as their Lord and Savior, the church grows. Another brick gets added to the temple that is God's house, God's church. And that's happening all over the world. Every single day, people are coming to put their trust in Jesus, and nothing can stop that advance. Again, that's the big worldwide picture, but we don't always see the big picture. The picture we see can be quite different to that. Sometimes we see churches shrinking, churches having to shut their doors and close. Sometimes we see churches that are weak. Sometimes in other parts of the world, we see churches and Christians forced to flee for their lives or go underground, and the visible witness of the church in that country is diminished. The big picture is that Jesus is building his church and nothing will stop it. But the picture we see is that there are lots of things that can hamper the growth of the church. Lots of dangers to be aware of. And in fact, Ezra chapter 4 all the way through chapter 6 shows us what some of those dangers are. Dangers that didn't just exist for God's people back in the Old Testament, but dangers that exist for us as God's people today. Let's look at those dangers now. The first thing we see in Ezra chapter 4 is a group of people come to the leaders who were in charge of rebuilding the temple, and they offer to help. Verse 1 and 2 says, "When the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the returned exiles were building a temple to the Lord, the God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of fathers' houses and said to them, 'Let us build with you. For we worship your God as you do, and we have been sacrificing to him ever since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here.'" This seems like a pretty good offer, right? Surely God's people needed all the help that they could get to build the temple. And here's some people who have come to them and offered to help. "Let us build with you," they say. "We worship the same God as you. We're in on this thing." Which makes the response that the leaders give a little bit puzzling. They say in verse 3, "Zerubbabel, Jeshua, the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses in Israel said to them, 'You have nothing to do with us in building a house to our God, but we alone will build to the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us.'" It almost seems a bit rude. It's not a case of thanks but no thanks. It's a case of, you've got nothing to do with us, we've got nothing to do with you, we're just going to get on and do this thing ourselves. Why? Why not accept the help? We've got to do a bit of history to uncover exactly who these people are. If we just go back one slide and look there at the end of verse 2, actually we'll just go to the timeline. These people say that they are people who have been brought by the king of Assyria. So if we look at this timeline, the events that we're looking at in Ezra chapter 4, they're happening shortly after the year 538. The exiles have come home to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. But notice a couple of hundred years beforehand, that event in 722, the Assyrian kingdom had conquered the northern part of the kingdom of Israel, and they had deported the northern tribes to Assyria. That was their policy. When the Assyrians conquered a land, they deported its people to another place. The Israelites were deported in 722. But instead of leaving those Israeli cities empty, what the Assyrians did was they brought in people from all sorts of other countries and settled them in the cities of Samaria in Israel. The theory was that if you deport people from their homelands and you mix them all together, then they're less likely to band together and revolt against you. Makes sense, right? That was their policy, and that policy lasted for as long as the Assyrian kingdom was the dominant world power. Then came the Babylonians, and after the Babylonians came the Persians and King Cyrus, who had a policy of letting people go back to their homeland. And that's where we find ourselves in Ezra 4. The exiles have come back to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem, but there's a bunch of, if you like, foreigners living in the cities around them, and they've been there for quite a long time, nearly 200 years, long enough to have found out about the God of that land and to start to mix in worship of the Lord, Yahweh, the God of Israel, with their own native religions. They had a mixed religion, if you like. These people are the ancestors of the Samaritans, who we meet in the Gospels. And they come to the returning exiles, and they say, "We worship the same God as you. Let us help." But the problem was that they didn't really worship the same God. Their version of worshipping God was a whole mixed bag. And that was enough for the returning exiles to say to them, "You have nothing to do with us. We'll go it alone with the building. After all, we are building God's temple, his place of worship." To accept their help, to throw their hat in with them, it would have been a compromise. It would have done damage to their standing and their reputation as the people of God. Maybe it's a bit like this. I don't know if you can remember the Soccer World Cup in Qatar in 2022. It means another one's coming up this year in a few months. I'm very excited. But in Qatar in 2022, there was a little bit of contention about this whole event because there were question marks over how ethical the Qataris had been in building their stadiums. Apparently, they had used cheap, imported, almost slave labour from the northern countries of Africa. And so this event was slightly tarnished because of the compromises that the organisers had made. That's a little bit of a picture of what's happening in Ezra chapter 4. The builders of the temple didn't want to compromise. And yet the temptation to compromise still exists for God's people today, doesn't it? It exists for us. In all sorts of ways, we are tempted to make compromises in order to get the job done. But those compromises have the potential to harm our witness and ultimately hamper the growth and the advance of God's church. We can be tempted to make compromises when it comes to God's word, watering down the truth of the Bible to make it more appealing to people, reinterpreting passages of Scripture to make them fit with the dominant worldview. We can be tempted to make compromises when it comes to character. The last 10 years, very much in America, but also a little bit over here in Australia, has been littered with examples of Christian leaders who were severely compromised in their character or had great moral failings. But it was swept under the rug because they were so successful in building megachurches. The people around these leaders knew about their character, they knew about their history, but because they were so good at getting stuff done, it all got pushed to the side. In case after case, outward signs of success were used to justify the cover-up of serious moral issues. Yeah, sure, he's a bully, but look at the size of his church. We can't uncover his sins, or it would ruin the whole ministry. Things get swept under the rug, but it all comes out eventually. The whole thing implodes, and the reputation of Jesus and his church is damaged. Because God's people can be so easily intoxicated by the idols of success and status and power and wealth, we can make compromises to get there. But Ezra chapter 4 reminds us that God cares much more about the purity of his church than the size of his church. God cares more about inner holiness than outward signs of success. He cares more about faithfulness to him and his word than doing whatever it takes to draw a crowd. Of course, you can have both. There's nothing necessarily wrong with big churches or numerical growth. Numerical growth very often means people are coming to put their trust in Jesus and they're getting saved. Praise God for that. But we've got to be careful, because making compromises in order to build God's church will ultimately tarnish its reputation and hamper its growth. The first danger that we see in Ezra chapter 4 is the danger of compromise. The second danger is perhaps a bit more obvious, and that is the danger of outright opposition. As we read on in Ezra chapter 4, we see that the offer of help has been rejected. So the adversaries, the enemies of Judah, as they're called, they respond in this way. They say, "The people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build and bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. In the days of Artaxerxes, Bishlam and Mithridath and Tabeel and the rest of their associates wrote to Artaxerxes, king of Persia." Kind of makes you realize that the offer of help wasn't really genuine after all. These people are now kind of showing their true colors. They discourage God's people from building, likely by threatening them with violence and intimidation, certainly by undermining their work. They bribe counselors against them. That may mean that they looked for legal loopholes to try and stop this work from happening. You see that in verse 6 and in verse 7, that they're writing letters. In verse 6, they write to Ahasuerus, king of Persia, with an accusation. And if we look at that detail, it tells us that this opposition was ongoing and long-term. I want to show you just some more dates, another timeline of sorts. Ezra chapter 4, it starts during the reign of Cyrus, shortly after 538 BC. The people start rebuilding the temple, and then the opposition starts. And it doesn't let up nearly for the next 100 years. Verse 5 tells us that the rebuilding efforts were opposed all through the reigns of Cyrus and into the reign of Darius. Verse 6, we see that letter to Ahasuerus. And then verse 7 to 23 contains another letter to Artaxerxes. We won't read it all, but basically the letter says these people in Jerusalem, they're rebuilding again. If you check your history, you'll know that these people, they have a history of being a bit rebellious. The city can't be trusted. They won't pay their taxes to you. They'll revolt against you. And so Artaxerxes goes and checks the history and sees that, yep, this city has a history of being rebellious. So he writes back and says the work has to stop. And then as we go to verse 24 of chapter 4, it says, "The work of the house on the God of God that is in Jerusalem stopped, and it ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius." We've gone back in time again to Darius. What most commentators say about Ezra chapter 4 is that verse 6 through 23, the writer jumps forwards in time to give us a little bit of a window into just how long-term and ongoing this opposition was. First the temple, then the wall. At every step of the way, God's people are opposed. They were up against it. And the guys from the start of chapter 4, who we see again in verse 24, turns out that the opposition stopped them from building the temple for nearly 20 years. They downed tools. This chapter tells us something important, that there will always be opposition to the growth of God's kingdom. It's never neutral. Jesus says, "Whoever isn't with me is against me." And 2 Timothy 2 verse 3, 2 Timothy 3 says that whoever wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. This thread of opposition runs through the whole Bible, and it runs through all of history since the time of Jesus. Wherever you find God's people, you find opposition. And sometimes that opposition is enough to stop the advance of God's church in a particular place. In the first few centuries after Jesus, virtually the whole of northern Africa became Christianized, not through military conquest, but through the spread of the gospel, the spread of the message about Jesus. People believed, they were saved, churches started. Great theologians of the past, guys like Augustine Heights, St. Augustine College, named after this guy from the past. He was from Northern Africa. Virtually the whole of Northern Africa was a Christian place. But over time, the church got weak. It fell into some error and some compromises. And then a new religion emerged. In the 600s, Islamic armies swept across Northern Africa, forcing Christians to either convert or be killed or live as second-class citizens. And today in Northern Africa, countries like Morocco, Tunisia, Libya, Algeria have got less than 1% of people who confess to be Christians. The church has all but disappeared. Opposition, persecution has been successful in removing God's church from that particular part of the world. Jesus said he will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. But he didn't promise to build his church in any one country or any one region of the world. Sometimes the persecution that the church faces is enough to stop its growth in that particular place and time. That's why we need to pray earnestly for our brothers and sisters around the world, that God would take that persecution away from them, that he would strengthen and comfort them to face it. But it's also true to say that often the church thrives and grows in the presence of persecution. In places like Iran and China, Christians have been monitored, harassed, imprisoned, tortured, put to death for many, many decades. And yet the church keeps growing. Underground house churches are everywhere, full of faithful Christians meeting together to worship God, encourage each other, spreading the good news of Jesus in great danger. I was looking at some stats this week around the time of the Islamic Revolution in Iran, 1979. It was estimated that there was perhaps less than 1,000 Christians living in Iran. That is, Christians who had converted from a Muslim background. Fast forward to 2020, in the face of so much persecution, the best estimates are that that number are up around 350,000 to 500,000 Christians. In the face of strong persecution, which in some cases provides fertile soil for the growth of God's kingdom, but not always. What about us? If persecution ever increased in our time and place, how would we go? Would we thrive and grow? Are we thriving and growing now? Or are we weak and lukewarm and distracted and hopelessly unprepared to face persecution if it ever intensified in this place? Could it be that the greatest danger to the health and growth of the church in our time doesn't come from outside, but actually comes from within? That's what we see next. as we jump into Ezra chapter 5, we see the danger of apathy and distraction and lukewarmness. At the start of Ezra 5, the people had stopped working on rebuilding the temple for nearly 20 years. And chapter 5 opens with these words: "Now the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God that's in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, supporting them." These prophets, they come on the scene and they speak God's word to the people who are down tools, and it's enough for them to get back to work again. We won't read the rest of chapter 5 and chapter 6, but what happens basically is that there's another letter the people write to Darius, king of Persia, and they say, "Hey, these guys have started building again. We want them to stop." They say that Cyrus has sent them here to tell them that they could do it, but we want you to check the record to make sure. And Darius goes and he checks the record, and sure enough, Cyrus has allowed these people to come back and rebuild the temple. And he writes back saying, "Leave them alone, the work can keep going." And we get to chapter 6, verse 14, which says, "The elders of the Jews built and prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo." The work restarts, it's allowed to keep going, and it's prompted by the words and the work of these prophets. What was their message? Come with me to Haggai chapter 1. We read there, "In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins?" Later we read in verse 7, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much and behold it came to little. And when you brought it home, it blew away. Why? Declares the Lord. Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house." Haggai, on God's behalf, basically puts the wind up these people. He says, "You're all living in your nice, comfortable houses, going about your business, while the house of God is lying in ruins. What are you doing? Get up and build." The people had grown apathetic, lukewarm, cold about the work of building God's house. They needed a rocket up them, basically. But when we go over to Zechariah, we see that at heart, what the people are dealing with is a spiritual issue. In Zechariah chapter 1, he speaks to the people on God's behalf and says, "Return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts." The people's apathy about rebuilding was because they had turned away from God, gone cold towards God. But God hadn't forgotten them. Zechariah is full of God's assurances for his people. He says things like, "Return to me and I will return to you." Later he says, "I've returned to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts. My city shall again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord again will comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem." You have Haggai calling the people back to work on God's house, and you have Zechariah assuring the people that if they return to God, he will be with them and he will prosper them. And it works. God's word gets to work in people's hearts and lives. Back in Haggai chapter 1, verse 13, we read that Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message, "I am with you, declares the Lord, And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts. The people are stirred up again, and they get back to work. And all of it is prompted and empowered by God's word to them. His word of challenge and his word of reassurance. So let me finish with a word of challenge and a word of reassurance. First, a word of challenge. When we read about these people who had grown cold towards God, living in their nice houses, busying themselves with all of their business, while the house of God lay in ruins, it's not hard to see ourselves in that, is it? Do you see yourself in that? Are you someone who's invested in building God's house, the church? Or is church just an optional extra that you tack onto the side of your life? Think about the way that you use your time and money. On an average day, would you spend more time doom scrolling or more time in prayer for God's kingdom to come? More time investing in other people and trying to build them up? In an average year, do you spend more money on holidays, treating yourself, or giving to the cause of the gospel? Do you really care about the spiritual health and growth of the people around you? Do you want to see people come and meet Jesus and get saved or not? Do you want to see people changed by the power of the gospel or not? Do you want to see the church healthy and thriving and growing or not? The Bible says that the body of Christ, the church, grows when every member is playing their part. And yet often it can be a case of the minority serving the majority. Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God. And yet so often we go and seek all these other things first and neglect the kingdom of God. Maybe it's a bit like this. If you're a parent of toddlers, then you'll know the dynamic that I'm about to speak about. Say it's an average Sunday morning, and you wake up, and very front of your mind, your very first priority is knowing that you have to get to church by 9:30 a.m. That's your main game for the morning. But the problem with toddlers is that often they don't understand that. They forget it, they get distracted, or they just don't care, they can be disobedient. Your priority for the morning is getting everyone fed and dressed and out the door so you can make it to church on time. Their priority is playing with their new toy, or climbing the bookshelf, or wrestling their siblings. Your priorities for that morning are not aligned. I wonder if it can be a bit like that with us and God sometimes. Our priorities aren't aligned. What is God's priority? What is his main game for your life, for this world? God's main game is saving sinners by bringing them to faith in Jesus Christ, gathering them together in churches, and growing and transforming them to become more like Jesus for God's glory until Jesus returns. That's God's main game. He went to great lengths to make that happen. Sent his only son to live and die on our behalf. so that we could be saved, so that we could be reconciled with God. God has gone to such great lengths to achieve his priorities, and he wants us to share his priorities. That's why, as Lisa said, he teaches us to pray before almost anything else, your kingdom come. But we're so quick to forget, aren't we? Like toddlers in the morning, easily distracted, or we just don't care that much. We can be cold and lukewarm. We can have our priorities all wrong. The challenge for us this morning is to readjust our priorities and to get up and build. How do you even start to do that? You take this reassurance to heart. God says to you, "Return to me, and I will return to you." The way to reorder your priorities is not just to get busy volunteering for a few more things. I'm so aware that not everyone has the capacity to do that. We struggle with grief and sorrow and sickness, and being called to just jump on board and help out with stuff maybe isn't the most helpful message for you this morning. But all of us still have to wrestle with this in our heart, the priorities of our heart. If we can't serve, we can pray. We can sow into the people closest to us. How do you readjust the priorities of your heart? It's to come back to God, return to God, and say, "God, would you please be first in my heart?" Confess to him the lukewarmness and the apathy that can be so pervasive. Receive his mercy and grace. Be assured that in Christ, all of your sins are forgiven. Be assured of his redemption and his love. Ask him, say, "God, please help me to know you more deeply, to walk with you more closely, to see just how worthy you are. Please help me to see your priorities and make them my own. Please give me the strength and the wisdom to use my life in your service." When you come to God like that, he promises to hear and answer your prayers, to return to you, fill you with his Spirit, assure you of his love, give you his help and his strength and his wisdom. God is able to reorient your heart towards him and to what's most important in life. I want to finish with a quote from this book. I was just reading it last night. It's called Deeper, Real Change for Real Sinners. And it talks about some of the themes that we're thinking of this morning. It says this: "The living God is so glorious and kind that he cannot be known without being adored. Those who truly know him will love him. And without that heartfelt delight in God, we are little more than hollow hypocrites." Then he says, "That adoration of God necessarily works itself out in a desire to grow in Christ-likeness. It also fuels a love for Christ's precious bride, the church, and a desire to humbly serve rather than use her. And lastly, loving God brings us to share his concerns, especially to see his life-giving glory fill the earth." Pray, God, that he might meet with us this morning. Fill us with his Spirit. Help us to love him and to make his life-giving priorities our own. Let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we want to come before you this morning and confess that so often our hearts are cold and apathetic towards you. Our lives as Christians, the health of our church is not all that it could be. And part of the problem lives in our hearts, Lord. We pray that you would forgive us. As we come to you, give us a real sense of your majesty. Remind us of your love, your goodness, your justice, your beauty, your glory, your worthiness. And as you fill us up by your Spirit, please reorder our hearts so that your priorities become our priorities, so that we have a deep desire to see your kingdom growing here on this earth. Make us more bold, more zealous, more courageous to speak to the people around us, to use the gifts you've given us, to bring people to the Lord Jesus Christ and to see them grow up in him for his glory. We pray in his name. Amen.